In the game of basketball, some say defense wins championships. Now, you might debate that. The same is kind of true in football. You know, a good defense will help you win a championship. According to Jordan Green of Bology.com, he's a sports journalist, he believes defense wins championships. He says it's more than a catchy phrase. It's a proven strategy that has led many teams to victory. Now, Green, this sports journalist, has a point, no pun intended. Basketball is about scoring the most points in the game, but a strong defense intimidates opponents, he says. Teams know that are known for a strong defensive prowess, he says they win the psychological game before the real game is ever played. All right, I can buy into that. In fact, I could even go on to say the same is true in the game of life, and I'll even say the Christian life, which is why the phrase stand firm appears nine of the 13 New Testament epistles that the Apostle Paul writes. Stand firm. In all of these letters, including the letters that we've been studying, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and especially 2nd Thessalonians, where Paul encouraged the believers there who were facing much persecution to stand firm until Jesus comes, which is the title of my message today, Standing Firm Until He Comes. I was thinking this week that a sermon like this could not come at a better time. Friends, today in the United States of America, intense opposition, if you haven't noticed, is growing against people like us who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This week I learned that Samantha Ponder, a popular ESPN broadcaster on Sunday NFL Countdown, Samantha Ponder got fired. She got fired for her Christian testimony and for speaking out against men in women's sports. The growing opposition against people like us who place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and dare to live out our faith. I applaud her for her courage. Her stance reminds me of the words of Abraham Lincoln, who said, "Be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm." Samantha Ponder did that this week. Might have cost her a little bit in the short term, but I think heaven is applauding her. Standing firm in the face of opposition always requires great strength and great courage, especially when it's opposition against our faith. My fear, though, is that too many Christians had their head in the sand and their feet firmly planted in the clouds. And we need to get our head out of the sand, our feet out of the clouds, and get our feet in the reality of life and the Christian life and stand firm until He comes. This is a sermon that is arriving at just the right time, in my opinion. Now, before we get into our text today, let's go back and review where we were last week in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, where the Apostle Paul warned about the future man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, whom the devil will use to deliver tribulation on earth that Jesus says will be like no other time. It'll be such a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad time on this earth. 7 years of tribulation, a time the world has never known. And so, you know, Paul reveals the man of lawlessness, the future Antichrist, even future to us. He revealed this through the pages of Scripture 2,000 years ago. But 2,000 years ago, at the time the Thessalonians had just come to faith in Christ, a present opposition threatened their embryonic faith. They were brand new believers in Jesus. And this persecution was coming against them. Friends, the same diabolic threat darkens the world in which we live today. But here's the question. How can Christians stand firm until He comes? Until He comes. Paul has been saying to the Thessalonians in both of these letters, Jesus is coming. We have called this practical eschatology. It is taking the teachings of Bible prophecy, which are all throughout these letters, some aspects of it that are revealed to us for the first time, like the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, revealed by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul for the first time in Scripture. But it's practical eschatology. He's saying, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming, stand firm. Persecutions will come. Opposition will come to your faith. Stand firm. The question is, how do we do that? Well, in the text that I just read, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through verse 5 of chapter, I'm sorry, 2, yeah, 13 through verse 5 of chapter 3, I think Paul gives us four ways that I want you to write down this morning. Number one, if you want to stand firm until he comes, you got to know the truth. He says in verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, has a masterful way of packing a lot of truth into just a thumbnail of verses. And he does in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian today, if you're professing Christ as your Savior, here are seven truths packed into these verses. Seven truths, and I'm gonna speak real quickly here because we can't linger too long, but seven truths to know that will help you stand firm until he comes. Are you ready for this? Number one, you are loved. Paul refers to them as beloved by the Lord. Now, friends, there is no truth more transforming than the love of God. He loves you with a perfect love, meaning there is nothing you can do to make him love you more. Likewise, there is nothing you can do to make him love you less. Now, God's love for us, his perfect love, doesn't mean that he's pleased with everything we do, even as Christians. In fact, that's why the writer of Hebrews says that he disciplines his children, just as a father, an earthly father, disciplines his kids. But this Bible we hold in our hands could rightly be called God's love letter to you and to me. Have you read it recently? If you received a love letter from somebody who had interest in you, you would read every word carefully. You would think about it. You would ponder over it. What did they mean by this? Have you ever read God's word, the Bible, like his love letter to you and to me? Every page of the Bible says in one way or another, God loves you. No better way does it say that than in John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Another good place to go is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you are loved. Number two, you are chosen. He goes on to say, because God chose you. Now, one of the great mysteries in the Bible is why God chooses one and not another. The word chosen here introduces us to the befuddling doctrines of predestination and election and even the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Oh boy, aren't those ones head scratchers. We try to make sense of these truths by saying God sees far into the future and he chooses those who will believe. No, not exactly. That just brings God down to man's level. But he chose us. Now, I don't have time this morning to orbit around the Milky Way three times on, you know, predestination and election and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So I consulted with one of my favorite theologians, my dog Indy. Indy is our sweet, sweet English cream golden retriever. And isn't she a sweet puppy? She turned three this month. She's been the president of the Good Puppy Club for 3 years. And I suspect she'll be president of the Good Puppy Club a fourth year and a fifth year and for as long as God gives her. But here's what Indy taught me. See, Indy loves to go out into the backyard. And I let her into the backyard, and she has the freedom to roam everywhere in my fenced-in backyard. You see, I don't lose my sovereignty as her owner, by letting her roam freely. Now, most of the time, Indy does what she's supposed to do. But sometimes she doesn't. She becomes a bad dog. She plays in mud puddles and digs holes. And when she does, we clean her up, we tell her we love her, and we say, we'd choose you all over again. Isn't she a good puppy? The sovereignty of God, the free will of man. Oh, a head scratcher, but a little bit of theology from Indy helps from time to time. You are loved. You are chosen. Number three, you are saved. Child of God, you are saved. He says the Thessalonians were part of the first fruits to be saved. Saved is a good biblical word. Have you been saved? The Thessalonians, again, were among the first people in Paul's ministry to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be rescued, saved from the penalty of their sins. Romans chapter 9 and verse, rather 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you're loved, you're chosen, you're saved. Here's a fourth one, you're set apart. You're set apart. He says, listen to this phrase, through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, that word sanctification is a 16-cylinder theological word. It literally means to be set apart. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers when they are saved. Now, another simple illustration. Several years ago, Catherine and I hired a very skilled carpenter to build a cabinet in our formal dining room, a cabinet that could be used to display, well, generations of fine china that had been passed down on Catherine's side of the family, a little bit from my side of the family as well. And it's a display cabinet. I call it the Queen's Cabinet. It's got all the fine china and the glassware. Here's the idea. It's set apart from the everyday dishes in our kitchen. Get the idea? Okay. Well, in the same way, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit sanctified you. He set you apart from the world for a divine purpose. You've been set apart. Set apart for a divine purpose, which brings me to the next important theological truth that Paul mentions here that helps us stand firm until he comes. Number five, you are called through the gospel. So let's review. You're loved, you're chosen, you're saved, you're set apart. Now he says you're called. Do you know your calling? Better way to ask the question is, what is your purpose in life? Some of you are still in search of a purpose in life because you're not sure why you were on this earth. But hear this, child of God. He called you through the gospel for a gospel purpose. Now, again, imagine my wife stepping into our formal dining room, and she's standing before the Queen's cabinet, and she reaches in and pulls out four Waterford crystal goblets and places them on the Thanksgiving dinner table. You see, they had already been set apart from the everyday dishes, set apart for a special purpose. Now they're brought out, called out, we might say, for that special purpose. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit sets you apart, child of God, and has called you through the gospel for a gospel purpose. Now, one of the most invigorating and inspiring things to discover in life is your divine design, how God has gifted you, what your gospel purpose is, and to begin to live that out. Begin that journey, friends, because you are loved, you are chosen, you are saved, you are set apart, you are called through the gospel. Number six, you are set free. This is more truth to know so you can stand firm until Jesus comes. The phrase in these two verses, is and belief in the truth. This gospel came to you because you believed the truth. And the truth, Jesus said, will set you free. Jesus said, I am the truth, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But elsewhere, he said, the truth will set you free. You know, the opposite is true as well. Lies will enslave you. And you just need to know, the devil is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He lied to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Liar, liar, pants on fire, this is the devil. And his goal is to put you in chains and to take away your freedom. Some of you are enslaved, you're addicted to a sinful habit. Others of you have lost your freedom to stinking thinking and to bitterness and to anger. You're enslaved to this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Then I love this, stand firm. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. A good defense will set you free. A good defense, resisting the devil. He will flee from you every time. And defense will help you win championships. Now finally, let's review here. You're loved, you're chosen, you're saved, you're set apart, you're called, you're set free. Finally, you will share, child of God, in Christ's glory. He says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the glory of God? I mean, the word glory or some form of it appears, you know, multiple times in the Old and New Testament. Well, Christ's glory is best defined as his majestic and manifest presence on display. It's the sum of his divine nature, his attributes, and his creative works. His glory is that which makes Jesus, let's just say, the exclusive member of his own hall of fame. He is unique, distinct, and original. And it is exactly why the angels came to Bethlehem and said, glory to God in the highest. And what Paul says here is, we as children of God will share in that glory. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I was watching the Paris Olympics last couple of weeks, as you probably were, and I love the medal ceremonies, these gold medal winners and the silver and the bronze. They stand on the medal podium. Can you imagine if a gold medal winner said, excuse me, before you played the national anthem, and he or she invites their family, their coaches, their trainers, their doctors, everybody who helped them win the race to the medal plan or platform to share in Olympic glory. Maybe it's something like that, what Jesus will do in the future. All these people sharing in the athletes' Olympic glory contributed something to them winning the gold medal. I'm not saying we contribute anything to our salvation. I think it's just an indication of just how generous Jesus is that he would share his glory. He makes us joint heirs with him. We share in his inheritance, the Bible says. And we share in his glory. Now, friends, if that isn't enough for you to stand firm and take a stand like Samantha Ponder did this week and say, no, that doesn't align with my Christian values, because you know you are loved and you are chosen and you are saved and you are set apart and called and set free and share in the glory of Christ. You have every reason, and so do I, to stand firm until he comes. But you got to know the truth. You got to know the truth. Secondly, you got to guard the traditions if you want to stand firm. Let's read on in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter, Paul says. Now, remember, he had been talking about the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist in the previous passage, a future threat to those that will still be on earth during the tribulation period. But the present threat, John tells us in his first epistle, comes from many antichrists, lowercase a. These threats have been coming. Each one threatens the truth of God's holy word, which requires believers in Jesus to guard the traditions, Paul says. Now, what does he mean by the traditions? Sometimes in churches like ours and others, we hold on to traditions by saying, well, that's just the way we've always done things around here. And it's a man-made tradition. Ministry methodologies become traditions. And I'm not saying the message of the gospel ever changes, but the traditions that are associated with ministry methodologies must change. Don't get so married to a tradition in methodology that you can't kind of shift over here and make a different move, because it's a new generation and things have changed. The gospel doesn't change, but the methodology changes. So don't get too married to the man-made tradition. Paul warned the Colossians in his New Testament letter. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. You call it a hill you're willing to die on. Make sure it's a truth tradition and not a human tradition. You know, the Pharisees 2,000 years ago were great tradition keepers. And Jesus often snarled with the Pharisees for various reasons. Matthew chapter 15 records one of the times that, you know, Jesus got into a snarl with them. And he said in chapter 15, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And you got to know the difference between a human, man-made religious tradition and a tradition of truth that is rooted in the gospel. Satan accomplishes some of his best work by creating man-made traditions in religious institutions led by religious people who cling to those traditions for the sake of tradition. We have to be careful with that. Now, generally, the word tradition that Paul uses here means that which is handed down from one person to another. And when it's a truth tradition, something that is anchored to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a tradition worth guarding. I'm reminded of what Jude said in his little New Testament postcard at the end of the New Testament. He talked about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Yeah, don't stray from that. Guard that tradition. That faith that was once delivered to the saints is a truth tradition we must guard. And we saw an example of this recently in the Paris Olympics when Christians worldwide protected the sacred visual aid we know as the Lord's Supper and communion. Why? Because there was a blasphemous depiction of the Lord's Supper in the opening ceremonies of the Paris Olympics. And I was pleased to see Christians worldwide call that out for what it is and, in effect, guard the tradition. That is a tradition worth guarding, because Jesus gave this to the church as an ordinance of the church. He said, do this in remembrance of me. These are the traditions that we guard, and I believe the traditions that Paul had in mind. So stand firm until he comes. How? Know the truth. There are seven things to know about who you are in Christ that are worthy of your meditation later this day or later this week. Guard the traditions. Number three, live the truth. Live the truth. Let's read on in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. There he is layering in, you know, the theology in a thumbnail there. He says, comfort your hearts and establish them, listen to this, in every good work and word. Now, we've highlighted some of the benedictions of the Apostle Paul. I think there are five of them in his two letters to the Thessalonians. This section, verses 16 and 17, is another one of his benedictions. You know, now unto the Lord, or now unto you. You know, you can always recognize a benediction that way. And in this case, he encourages the Thessalonians to live the truth they know about God. Because standing firm until he comes includes what we say and what we do. It includes our words and our works. Our works. I had a professor in seminary years ago, Dr. Pentecost. What a name for a seminary professor. Dr. Pentecost. Yeah, he was a great professor. With the Lord today, I believe. But he wrote just one of those books you got to get for your, you know, ministry library. Kind of doubles as a great resource and a doorstop because it's about, you know, 4 inches thick. The words and works of Jesus Christ. It was the sum total of his years of teaching at the seminary through the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus, the works of Jesus. They combine to deliver a powerful 1-2 punch. If you don't believe his words, look at his works. If you don't think his works actually, then read his words. But when you combine the words and the works of Jesus Christ, it forms a powerful apologetic to say he's exactly who he says he is. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament calls us as followers of Jesus Christ to do the same, that our words and our works align to say, you know, you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. But if we say one thing and do another, well, it just gives the enemies of the gospel ammunition. They label us as hypocrites, right? That's what a hypocrite is, somebody who plays the part in a play, who's an actor, who says one thing and does another thing. Now, keep in mind that we're not saved by our good works. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But verse 10 says we are saved for good works. And again, our words and our works must align. There's nothing like an authentic life lived out before the world that helps us stand firm until he comes. A life that is so authentic, not perfect, I get that, but certainly not in the realm of hypocrisy, but an authentic life where our words and our works, our walk and our talk are coming off the same page. And the enemies of the cross cannot argue with that. So we know the truth, we guard the traditions, we live the truth, and then finally, as we stand firm until he comes, Paul tells the Thessalonians and us to tell the truth or proclaim the truth. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. And that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, Paul kind of shifts gears here, and he says three words at the beginning of verse 1 that impressed me. Pray for us. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, the great Apostle Paul, humbling himself to request prayer. Yeah, that's not always an easy thing to do. To admit your own limitations, you're falling short, or that life has become a little more overwhelming and you need help. Pray for us. Pray for us, he says. And anybody who requests prayer for himself recognizes those limitations. And specifically, the great Apostle Paul asked for prayer, listen to this, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Paul was all about telling the truth and expanding the gospel and proclaiming the truth wherever God sent him. And what also strikes me about this is that the Apostle Paul was not interested in the slow, incremental expansion of the gospel. One translation says pray that the gospel would spread rapidly to other places and have the same impact that it had on you. You know, we should desire the same thing. We should be sitting here as a church. Friends, we just renovated a church that begins its 43rd year of ministry this fall. We just lit a spark. We just gave life to a church from a physical standpoint that might not have survived had we not chosen to renovate because our building was falling apart. But now is not the time to sit back in the lazy boy chair. Now is the time to pray that God would spread the gospel rapidly through us. Why rapidly? Because time is of the essence. Jesus is coming. That's what Paul's been saying to the Thessalonians for two letters now. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. And guess what? We're 2,000 years closer today. This week we had an all-staff meeting to just kind of take our breath. We've been in these new facilities now for, about a month. And we're all getting used to the new building. But we had an all-staff meeting to kind of remind us that the fall is coming. We plan our ministry calendar to capture the waves of momentum at different times of the year, the fall, a new year, Easter, right after Easter. You kind of go through the summer slump, and especially here in Virginia Beach, boy, the summer is painful. People on vacation, you know, all of that. But we're gearing up for the fall. And we talked about how the Lord has lit a spark. And it's time to pour gallons of gasoline on that spark, starting with prayer. Come on, guys, up your prayer game. Paul says, pray for us. Pray for us that the gospel would spread rapidly, just as it impacted you. Do you have anybody that you're praying for? Neighbors, friends, coworkers, just the Hampton Roads in general. Did you know that the Hampton Roads per capita is one of the least churched areas in the country? And time is short. Time is of the essence. And we have a responsibility as a church that begins its 43rd year of ministry to say, Lord Jesus, use us to spread the gospel rapidly. So pour the gasoline of prayer on this spark. We have other things that, humanly speaking, we know how to do. We have a digital marketing campaign. We hired a firm to help us with this. I said, listen, help us make sure that everybody in the Hampton Roads area who has one of these knows about Crossway Church, because we can't afford to be the best-kept secret in the Hampton Roads area. And so we're using modern tools to get the word out. We have a season of congregational celebration happening starting September 8th, week one of a momentum building time. We have five top Christian music artists known nationally coming to this stage. Tell somebody about it. Grab one of those invite cards out there. Put five of them in your pocket and pray. Gasoline gallon number one. Pray that God will put you in touch with five people this week that you can invite to church. There's no reason whatsoever that we should have a single chair not full in a church like this. But did you know that in all that we can do as a church to pour gasoline on this spark, the number one reason that anybody comes to a church is through personal invitation. 80% of people who dare walk through a church door and sit down came because somebody invited them. One of the gasoline gallons, we do live stream. Oh, we do live stream. Hello, folks on the couch. All right, come see us in person if you're able to. Our live stream is fantastic. so good. I mean, we got 6 or 8 cameras around here. We have a media team that is just fabulous. We're at the top of our game when it comes to live streams. So good, we've created a lot of spiritual couch potatoes. But here's the deal. Today, before somebody ever comes in our physical space and worships, they worship with us in cyberspace. It's outreach. It is outreach. When we opened up after COVID, all these people showed up and we're just like, who are all these people? Well, we've been watching your live stream. Yeah, that's outreach today, folks. But still, 80% of people who come to a church, it's scary to walk through the door of a church. Personal invitation. Part of standing firm until he comes, yeah, you got to know the truth, guard the traditions, you got to live the truth. But it's your responsibility, it's ours collectively as a church to tell the truth. I call this section of Paul's letter his go tell it on the mountain moment. Shout it from the rooftops. Please, Thessalonians, pray for us that the gospel we brought to you would spread rapidly to other people and places. Does anything like Paul's burden reside in your heart? I hope it does. I hope God uses a message like this to light the spark inside each one of us, to stand firm until he comes, to know the truth. Got to be in the Word. Meditate upon those truths, those 7 truths. Know who you are, child of God. It gives you a confidence to stand against the opposition. Guard the tradition. Speak up. When something like what happened, use your social media. Speak into that. All right? And the collective response of Christians around the world guards a very important tradition and visual aid called the Lord's Supper that Christians have been practicing for 2,000 years. Don't mess with it. We're saying, live the truth. Make sure you're not living a life of hypocrisy where you say one thing and you live another. And then be a voice box. Tell it. Tell it to somebody. Grab an invite card. Ask God to put you in touch with 5 people this week that you can invite to church. And keep after them. Their lives are hurting. They're trying to figure things out. And for a friend or even a stranger to come alongside them. We had a contractor in our lobby this week who was working on some of the punch list. And he was doing a great job, and we struck up a conversation. It was like Monday morning, I don't know, Tuesday morning, and I happened to be in the lobby. I said, hey, do you have a church home? No. I read the Bible every day, but I don't have a church. I said, you need a church home. And here's a great place. Why don't you come worship with us? I went down to the cafe. I got some of those invite cards. I gave him one. It's that simple. You can do that. You have a responsibility as much as I have a responsibility to tell the truth and proclaim the gospel, to pray that God would rapidly spread the gospel through the ministry of this church to where we are busting at the seams, because every person matters, every life matters. Somebody prayed that the gospel would spread rapidly, and it found you. It found you. Somebody prayed that the gospel would spread rapidly back in the early, late 70s and early 80s, and they planted a church here called Atlantic Shores Baptist Church. Now we're Crossway Church. It's a new day. It's a new beginning. It's a new start. It's a new opportunity to reach a brand new generation and to say, we are Crossway, because the cross of Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life. The cross of Jesus Christ is the way to the abundant life, and the cross of Jesus Christ is the way home. That's what we're saying. And we are ramping this up starting this fall. And together, let's just get excited about what God is going to do in this place called Crossway Church. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Amen.